Luke chapter 10, verse 1. Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that'll be Luke chapter 10, verse 1. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer so we can rebound if necessary. That is a theological term, believe it or not, coined by Colonel Thieme, and it simply stands for the truth that we are commanded to be in fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit, in the church age. And we do that when we are free from sin. And how do you be free from sin? And that's sin, of course, in time that we commit. You simply name the sin, you cite the sin, and you're put back into a fellowship relationship. This concept was also used in the Old Testament, but they didn't have the filling of the Holy Spirit, but they did have a fellowship relationship, and they also had their own rebound technique. Same mechanics. You name a known sin, and God is faithful and just to forgive us that sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for the privilege of gathering here and studying your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen. So Luke chapter 10, of course, starts out, and this is information, again, that you would glean from Luke as well as the other gospels about what Christ did. And we have some information that's put in one gospel and some information that's put in the others. We'll see this morning, and you get the complete picture by putting them all together. But primarily, we're going to focus, of course, on what Luke has to say. And chapter 10 starts out, "Now after this, the Lord," and that is the word kurios, and that's Jesus Christ, "appointed 70 others." Now, who are the others? Well, this is besides the 12 disciples that he has appointed to be his 12 disciples. But we know that literally scores and scores and scores of individuals followed him during his ministry here on the earth. And so he's picked out 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him into every city and place where he himself was going to come. Now, what's the purpose of this? Of course, it tells us the purpose here in verse 2. They are basically heralds, and they're mini John the Baptist type individuals. They're going out to make announcements that Jesus is coming to your village, and he's going to be speaking about the kingdom of God. And so verse 2, "And he was saying to them, the harvest is plentiful." The harvest, of course, refers to humans. And all humans have the opportunity to be saved. The doctrine of heathenism in our book is coming out. And God wants all humans to be saved. And so there is a harvest out there. There's a harvest in San Antonio. There's a harvest in the United States. There's individuals that are on positive signals, and they have to get the gospel. But the laborers are few. Laborers, of course, are individuals that will be willing to go out and spread the gospel. Now, that said, of course, God the Holy Spirit knows that the laborers are few, and he knows that they're many. He knows everything. He's known before the foundations of the world which humans would be on positive signals, and he's made arrangements already to get that person the gospel. So this is just a statement of fact. At the time when Christ is speaking, you're in a period where the nation of Judea is in the fourth cycle slash fifth cycle of discipline from Leviticus chapter 26. They're about ready to be wiped out as a nation. They're a client nation to God at this time, but they're on the last legs. And, of course, when they're wiped out, we have the prediction in Matthew, and Christ said that the times of the Gentiles will kick in, and there'll be no more Jewish client nations until the second coming. So until the second coming, the only client nations, the only people that could be client nations to God are Gentiles. But at this time, of course, the nation of Judea, where Christ is at, very little positive volition, but there's a lot of people out there, and the laborers are few. These are individuals that are prepared, because God uses prepared people. I ran into some nut when I was in Walmart just a couple days ago. I'm taking my kid to driving school, and he's out there in a beat-up car handing out Bibles, and I parked my truck next to him. So, of course, I walk over to him, and I said, "Oh, I see you're handing out Bibles." "Yeah. Do you need one?" "No, not really." I said, "Well, let me ask you a question. Since you obviously are a man of God, how do you go to heaven?" "Didn't know. Had no idea how to be saved." And I gave him the gospel. He didn't like it because it excludes him. It's all about grace. "You mean I can go out?" "Yeah, that's exactly what I mean." And, of course, he got all upset, and he called out to somebody else that was around there in a cowboy hat. I guess it's one of these cowboy churches or whatever they call themselves. I've never been to one, but they have these cowboy things around. And so this guy came over in his cowboy hat, and he seemed more mild-mannered, but he didn't know straight up from straight down about anything. So I discerned that very quickly, and I had to put my emotions in check, because I'd like to just punch him in the nose, both of them. But, of course, we can't do that, can we? So I basically forcefully told him about eternal security, gave him a couple illustrations, and he said he had to go to work. You could tell he wanted to get out of there, and I said, well, I got to go to Walmart to buy a hose. And so we parted ways, and there you go. So is this guy a laborer in the harvest? No, they're a nut job in the harvest. But most of Christians are out in the toolies. They have no idea what they're doing. They're handing out Bibles, and then they tell somebody, you got to be good, you got to change your life, and they don't believe in eternal security. They don't even know the gospel. This guy didn't know the gospel and was handing out Bibles. So what is his reward? Well, if he is a believer, and I don't know if he's a believer or an unbeliever, he might be a believer at the age of 10 and just gone to apostasy. But there you go. So Christ is indicating there are few individuals that are positive to Bible doctrine. Let's face it. You know it, I know it, and if you don't know it, you'll figure it out pretty soon. But I certainly know it, and the authority of the Word of God is very clear. It's always been that way. There'll never be a time people say, well, we're going to make the world a better place and fire up the local communities. Dude, Satan is the ruler of the world. So how are you going to make the world a better place? And why should that be your goal? You're just spinning your wheels. That's not what God commands you to do. He commands you to learn Bible doctrine, and then Christ will use you. So these 70 people were picked up by Jesus Christ. So therefore, he says, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. This is the doctrine of the open door. You can always pray, Lord, use me. You know, I'm a prepared believer now. I know something. I know the basics. I would ask that you use me. And people have different gifts, obviously. Some people have gifts to, hustle people to come into Bible class. I don't, and that's a wonderful gift. And, of course, God, the Holy Spirit, knows you have this gift or that gift or the other gift, and he'll use your gift. But, you know, some people have the gift to hand out Bibles in parking lots. That's great, but please know what you're doing. He should have fired right up and said, here's the gospel. And then I would have slapped him on the back and said, brother, you are one in a million, which is about right. So this is the prayer for the doctrine of the open door. Verse 3, go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Now we know something about lambs. Lambs are basically pretty nice and helpless and hopeless. They can't do much for themselves. And who are the wolves? Well, the Bible describes wolves many times as religion. Religion is the wolf. Religion will eat you up. And we've studied the doctrine of religion before, but it has many concepts and things associated with it. Number one, of course, it's anti-grace. It's all about works. It's a heavy burden. Remember Christ said, come to me, all you that are heavy laden? Because they are bored, the burden of religion is impossible to bear. Religion says you get to heaven by your good works. That's impossible. You cannot do it. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 3, verse 10 while we're at it. And this is what the law or religion will do for you. Because this passage is going to be pertinent later on. But there's many, many passages about this concept. But Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. For as many as utter the works of the law, that's religion. The law in their time was a Mosaic law, which is, they turned it into a religious concept where you're saved by keeping the religious concepts of the law. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. And then verse 11 says, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. Verse 12, however, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. And then verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So, what does this all mean? Well, if you're going to live under religion, you've got to be perfect. You've got to keep every precept of religion, which you can't do. All that the law can do is curse you. It can't save you. And Christ became a curse for us. He took our sins because God is a God of holiness. He can't overlook sin. People make up their own God. They've been doing this for a long time. I'm of a God that loves everybody. Great. They concentrate on the love of God, and they ignore his holiness, which consists of his righteousness and his justice. It's true that he's love, but he's also holiness. And we see this on our own concept. Suppose you had a judge in your community, and you catch somebody that's murdered 15 people, buried little girls alive in coffins, and the judge says, well, I love you, I'm going to release you back into the community to kill again. Is that a good judge? Not really. He's an idiot. What you do is it's called justice. And of course, today in our decadent society, people use that word, they misuse it, talk about social justice. My idea of justice is get a rope. You get what you deserve is what justice is all about. So luckily, though, God found a way to save us, because if we got what we deserve, we'd be consumed immediately. Christ became a curse for us. He took our curse on him. And so the works of the law are not going to save you whatsoever. And that's what the wolves are. The wolves eat up people. And of course, if you don't know the truth, you're a sucker. And you'll be gobbled up in a heartbeat. If you don't know Bible doctrine, you can't walk through this life. You'll be flim-flam by every charlatan that comes along. And they'll sell you all sorts of stuff from A to Z. And of course, all this mixed up with emotion. They'll get you to feel good about yourself. And that's what they think. As long as we feel good, as long as we love each other, these things don't matter. And of course, that comes straight from the mouth of Satan himself. Okay, so he says, I'm going to send you out to the midst of wolves. That means he's sending them out to a very religious people. Well, they're ate up with religion. And they can't, I mean, just the Sabbath. If you look at the Mishnah and the Sabbath and what these people were put under, all the religious things they had to do, we're free from the works of the law. We have no religious taboos on us whatsoever. The only ritual we have is the communion, and we're not even told we have to do that at any particular day. We just choose it to do here once a month. But we don't have all these little things under the law. Verse 4, carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way. Greeting no people on the way, people usually greet people on the way because they want something from them. They start telling you a hard story, hopefully you'll give them some money. That's why they're telling you the hard story. You know, give me this, give me that, I'll tell you. In other words, when you ask somebody, how are you doing today? They don't really want to hear all your problems. It's just an idiom. You know, they don't want to hear you start giving them a laundry list. Well, not too good. You know, I've got this bill to pay, and I got this, got the other thing. It's an idiom. You just smile and say, I'm doing great. How are you doing? And so that's the greet on the way. 5, whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. Peace, the word is irene, which means prosperity. In this case, again, peace sometimes talks about the concept of reconciliation, peace between God, who's perfect, and man, who's imperfect. Sometimes they use the word peace, same word, irene, to mean prosperity to you. It's like a blessing. I hope you're very prosperous. Peace to you. This is what this means here. Prosperity to this house. Verse 6, if a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him, but if not, it will return to you. So it says a man of peace. Is this someone that doesn't believe in violence? Is someone that doesn't believe in war? No, not at all. People that don't believe in violence or war are idiots. Because how are you going to protect your house from criminals? And how are you going to protect your nation from nations that want to gobble you up? It's called war. The man of peace here, the same word, irene, but it means a believer. A man of peace is someone that understands reconciliation. They're already saved. And that's the house that you're going to stay with, is people that are saved. So if a man of peace is there, if he's a fellow believer, understands the gospel. Now remember, many of these people, they didn't know that Jesus was going to be the Messiah. They just knew the Messiah was coming. They were saved by faith in the coming Messiah. And it wasn't revealed to many people that that person that's going to do the mission is a person called Jesus of Nazareth. They didn't know his name. We have a lot of information. Back then, you know, is that you? Or should we look for another? Remember John the Baptist? John the Baptist was already saved. He knew the Messiah was coming. Now, he had his doubts at that time. He should have applied the doctrine he had. We studied this before. He knew it was Jesus. But then he started to doubt. And he said, are you the Messiah? And Jesus said, you know, go back to square one, John. Look at the gospel. Look at the Old Testament predictions. The deaf can hear, the blind can see, the lame can walk. Blessed is he that is not ashamed of me. Oh, John said, oh, yeah, you're him. So if a man of peace is there, a believer, your peace will rest on him. What is your peace? Prosperity. Blessing by association. They're going to be blessed because they've helped these people out. This is similar to the scam that people use in Matthew chapter 25, where it says, you know, when did I see you, Lord, and I didn't do this and didn't do that, and depart from me. That has to do nothing with salvation. These are individuals that are going to house, clothe, and feed the 144 Jewish evangelists during the tribulation. It has nothing to do with salvation whatsoever. Yet people use that as a salvation passage, implying that you must be a do-gooder to go to heaven if you're not going to hell. It's a lie. Absolute lie. So if a man of peace, a believer, is there, your peace, your prosperity will rest on him. But if not, it will return to you. In other words, no blessing by association. Every one of you in this room has blessing by association because you're a born-again believer and you know Bible doctrine. And people are blessed by you, whether you know it or not. And they don't even know it. Even if you have unbeliever relatives, they're blessed. They're prospered because they're associated with you. This concept is, you know, not foreign to even just the common man. If we've got a good president that lowers taxes, increases the military, and stops North Korea from shooting missiles, we're all blessed by association, except for idiots that don't realize it. If we have a bad president that raises taxes and coddles to dictators, then we're cursed by association. Our nation goes down to that degree. And what did you do about it? Well, most people don't even vote, so they didn't do anything about it. So it's called blessing by association. You got good parents, you lucked out. You got bad parents, well, you didn't luck out. But grace, of course, can always overcome any cursing. And that's what this means. Verse 7, stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. In other words, rely on God. Who's a laborer? Well, these people are giving the gospel. They're providing Bible lessons. Jesus chose these people because, as we indicated earlier, these are the 70 others. These are people who have been listening to Bible doctrine. Apparently, they'd accumulated some knowledge of doctrine. They're believers. And therefore, the laborer is worthy of his wages. And that goes to someone that's communicating full-time Bible doctrine. It's legitimate for them to pass the plate. Now, I've never passed the plate here because I don't need wages. I already got wages. God has graced us out in a way that I don't need any wages. But if I needed wages, I'd be passing the plate. And I'd be legitimate to do so. Paul could have done so. Now, Paul rarely passed the plate because he never wanted to make an issue out of money. We've seen this before. When he's in the richest church of all, Corinth, they didn't give him a dime. And it never dawned on them, I wonder where Paul's getting his meals from. Or I wonder where he's getting the ink to write his papers. I wonder where he's doing all this stuff. Didn't dawn on them at all. And people from other churches had to come in and supply him money and supplies and services, i.e. the believers in Thessalonica came in and gave him some money. And Paul, of course, never made an issue out of money because he didn't want to make an issue out of money. But the Bible is just stating here that the laborer has a right to pass the plate from the congregation. And then verse 8, whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what is set before you. In other words, don't be a legalist. Oh, I can't eat that. I don't eat fried crickets. Or I can't drink some wine. You know, just whatever it is, just relax. Just relax and eat whatever is set before you. And verse 9, because you don't make an issue out of anything except for the gospel. The gospel. Number 9, and heal those in it who are sick and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. So the kingdom of God, these guys aren't the Messiah. They are heralds of the Messiah. And of course here, the kingdom of God also is a term that has different meanings depending on the context. So the context here is Jesus Christ has come near to you. And he's coming to you because remember he said, I'm going to come to these cities, you guys go ahead. And he is the kingdom of God. He's the one that allows you to enter the kingdom of God. And he gives them the authority to heal those who are sick, to give them, to do miracles. Now, what's the purpose of miracles? Is it to alleviate human suffering in the human race? If that's the purpose, then Jesus flunked, and these 70 flunked, because they didn't alleviate suffering from the human race. They didn't even alleviate suffering from everybody in Judea at the time. There's still lots of sick people that didn't get healed. So that's not the purpose of miracles in terms of healing. The purpose of the healing was to announce that the Messiah is here. To announce that the Messiah is here. And these were predicted in the Old Testament. Many passages, we studied these before. No one has ever accumulated this record of healing as Jesus Christ did. Elijah did a couple. Elisha did a couple. A couple here, a couple there in the Old Testament. Here we're talking thousands of people were healed. Some were healed that were unbelievers and never received Christ as their Savior. Some were healed that were believers that were losers. They knew no Bible doctrine at all. Some were healed that were believers with some Bible doctrine. And every time Jesus ran across a believer that had Bible doctrine, he always saluted that person. And he would talk about their faith rest. Their faith didn't make that person whole. It's the power of Jesus Christ that made him whole because unbelievers had no faith at all, and they got healed. So it has nothing to do with it. But a lot of people claim, well, faith, the fake The fake faith healers today, if you're not healed, they say, well, you didn't have enough faith, brother. Therefore, don't bother me. It's not my fault. And, of course, a lot of it's psychosomatic. Or it's demon-possessed people that are, the demon leaves the person, and it's apparent healing. So stay away from fake healing things and all these gimmicks that are out there today. Very emotional, and thousands of people flock to this stuff. I mean thousands. Thousands of them. And you get caught up in the emotion. You want to go out there and be with the Lord and Jesus and the Spirit and all this stuff. Nonsense. All nonsense. But you might get sucked into it one day. And if you do, just open up the book to the Doctrine of Miracles and read it and suck yourself right out if you can. Because once some people get in the vortex, they never come out. And they die the sin unto death. They're reversionists because what's more important to them is their emotion than the Word of God. The Word of God says X and you experience Y, somebody's wrong. Somebody is wrong. They both can't be right. So you either got to turn your back on the Word of God and go with the emotion stuff, or turn your back on the emotion stuff and go with the Word of God. You make the choice. And that's a great test that you'll run across, particularly if you have a religious background. Because if you've got a religious background, you've got a lot of garbage to get out of your soul. And I've met people with religious backgrounds, and it's very difficult for them to unhook the trailer hitch from the Ford pickup truck of religion they've been carrying around for a long time. It's a very heavy burden, and it's nonsense. So he says further, verse 10, that says, but whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say. So if you're not receiving the city and there's no believers that say, hey, come into my house or whatever, go out in the street and say very loud, make a proclamation, 11. Even the dust of your city which clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. In other words, we're right here, dude. We're here giving you the gospel, and we're giving you proof that what we say has authority by the healings that we're doing. And we're talking about the Messiah that's coming. 12, I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that city for Sodom than for that city. Sodom, of course, refers to Sodom and Gomorrah. There were five major cities on this beautiful plain that today is called the Dead Sea. And that's the cities where Lot went, and Abraham went off one way, and Lot went off to the city there. He went to Sodom and Gomorrah, and you know the story. They're all wiped out under divine discipline. And so then he says, verse 13, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented, that word is metanoeo, which means to change your mind, long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. So who are these cities? Well, we got the Sea of Galilee, right? It kind of looks, well, it's a horrible drawing, but it's more like this. And these cities, there's a little triangle up here. They're fishing cities. Capernaum, Bethsaida is over here. And lots of miracles were performed in these cities. This is where Jesus made his headquarters, in Capernaum. And where's Tyre and Sidon? Well, Tyre and Sidon's up the coast a bit, here and here. These are major cities by the Phoenicians up in Lebanon. And these cities had a lot of anti-Semitism in them in the day. In the Old Testament, there were prophecies about these cities are going to be wiped out for their anti-Semitism. And Alexander the Great, when he came in approximately 300 B.C., a little bit before that, he wiped them out. But it was a tough nut to crack. If you want to study the battles of Alexander, to capture the city of Tyre was pretty tough because they had really fortified the thing and they built it off the coast. But he cracked it and tore it down and destroyed it. And it was part of their divine discipline for anti-Semitism in that area. So that's the context for these verses here. So Christ is basically saying, well, let's look at verse 15. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted in heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades. Now, Hades, of course, is a compartment of hell. And we studied the doctrine of hell before. It has various compartments. And there is one compartment called torments, which is where the unbeliever goes, and that's what he means here. So these cities, of course, had a lot. That's where Jesus was. That's where the miracles were. And one of the things that astonishes me, and I can never understand it, is who would say no to grace? And did you know it astonished our Lord also in his humanity? Turn to Mark 6:6. And this is, of course, when Jesus went to his hometown of Nazareth. We'll do Mark 6:4. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, and among his own relatives, and in his own household." Verse 5, "And he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them." Well, why did he do no miracles there? What's the purpose of miracles? To announce that I'm the Messiah. They'd already knew he was, but they rejected him. So why do miracles? His purpose is not to heal everybody in the hometown. His purpose was to demonstrate that he is the Messiah. But the negative volition there was so thick, they didn't want anything to do with him. And then we read in verse 6, "And he," this is Jesus Christ, "wondered at their unbelief." Now this is in his humanity, of course. I have the same thing. I've been wondering at unbelief for a long time. I'm wondering, who would say no to the gospel? You're saved. All you got to do is say, I have one speck of faith, I'm in. Yet the vast majority of humans say no. Dude, I wonder about that myself. Is negative volition that strong? The answer is yes. And then the other thing I wonder about is, who would say no to accurate Bible teaching? Most Christians, they don't want it. They do not want it. They want to stay in the playpen of Christianity and swap spit with each other and do all sorts of weird stuff. They don't want Bible doctrine. And so Jesus in his humanity is wondering and just like, really? Really? And of course, that's what we have here. Really? You're going to say no? So Jesus said, if they say no, just shake the dust off your feet. Now notice this in contrast to the 500 years after Christ, of course, Muhammad popped up. And part of his, in the warlike verses in the Quran, it basically tells you to kill him. You know, if they do not accept the religion, we kill you. And if we do leave you alive, your people of the book, Jews or Christians, will make you second-class citizens. Christianity is never spread by violence whatsoever. No fire and sword. What do you do? Well, you just tell them to have a nice day. You shake the sandals and the dust come off and you have a nice day. And you go on to the next person. Verse 16, "The one who listens to you listens to me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me." Well, the one who sent me, of course, is God the Father. God the Father developed a plan of salvation. So when you give accurate Bible doctrine, they reject that doctrine like the fellow in the parking lot. They're rejecting God. They're rejecting Jesus Christ. They're rejecting the very creator that made them. They don't want it. And yet they appear, you know, "I'm doing great things for the Lord." Dude, you're not doing great things for the Lord. You know, go in and get yourself a sippy cup at McDonald's or something. You know, do something for yourself. Because it's hot out there, standing on the parking lot, doing all that nonsense. But see, they're suffering for Jesus. They're not suffering for Jesus at all. Verse 17, "The 70 returned with joy. After he sent them out, they came back, saying, 'Lord, Kurios, God,'" what they're calling him, God. They're all believers. So we don't have a toad in the road. The 12 disciples, one of them was an unbeliever, Judas. Did you know Judas did miracles too? Well, how can that be? Because the purpose of miracles was to demonstrate that the Messiah is here. And God uses evil to promote himself. God uses the wrath of man. And he could do so quite well. And so Judas performed a miracle. But so what? Did it save Judas? No. Did someone that saw the miracle that Judas did that cause them maybe to have a desire or to turn on or to activate something in their soul? Possibly. Possibly so. But anyway, these are all believers because they're saying, "Lord, Kurios, even the demons are subject to us in your name." So they were casting out demons. Now in Judea at this time in history, every single demon around the world was given TDY orders to Judea. Why? TDY is a military term for temporary tour of duty. So they might be over here in India or somewhere doing stuff, but they're all told, pack up your stuff, you're all going TDY to Judea, a little tiny postage stamp of a country in the Roman province there. Well, why were they all there? That's where Jesus says that. And Satan threw everything he had at Jesus to stop him from going to the cross. Everything. That's why you had so many people that were demon-possessed in Judea at that time. Because anybody that's even on the line of demon possession was demon possessed. Now, we studied demonism before. You as a believer could never be demon possessed. Impossible, because God, the Holy Spirit, well, first of all, you have the righteousness of God in you in the Old Testament. You have eternal life, and you can't be possessed by a demon. In the New Testament, we had added protections. We have the indwelling of Christ, the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of God himself. Demons can't possess you at all, but they can influence your thinking. It's called matai otes. the doctrine of demons, they can get you to think exactly like Satan thinks. Exactly. Not a problem at all. So they can influence you, but they can't indwell you if you're a believer. But they can indwell, physically indwell the bodies of unbelievers that invite them in. They cannot indwell an unbeliever unless the unbeliever does things to invite the demon into them. Some unbelievers do it overtly. They want demons to possess them. They have no idea what they're doing, but they actually do it. Others get involved in drug addiction. And drug addiction is a big door to open yourself up for demon possession if you're an unbeliever. And all sorts of other activities that they do. But everybody that could be possessed by a demon was possessed by a demon in Judea. They're everywhere. And these people were casting out demons. Now, when did that happen before? Never. Never. Satan hasn't seen that before. And remember, Satan has demons all over the world. Return to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 6. You know, the passage about the armor of God. Everybody reads this in churches. Ephesians 6, did I say 6, 6? No, 6, 6, 10, I guess. Ephesians 6, chapter 6, verse 10. As I hydrate with coffee. Okay, Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. This is written to a believer. Put on. Now, how do you be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might? Well, we're going to sing about four songs, and everybody's going to sing it with gusto. And we're going to get very emotional and clap our hands. We're strong in the Lord. No, not at all. You put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. What is the full armor of God? It goes to describe later what the full armor is. But it takes time to put on the full armor. If you're a Roman soldier, you had to put on, it's like a woman getting dressed to go to the ball or something. You got to put a lot of stuff on, the girdle and the stockings and the this and the that and the other thing. You just don't like, okay, I'll be ready in 5 minutes, honey. As you're waiting downstairs, you got a long, it ain't going to happen in 5 minutes. But they get all dolled up and they put all these things. Same with the soldier. You had to put a lot of gear on before you went out in battle. It takes time. There's no magic download for Bible doctrine. Now, to be saved, it can take 5 seconds. To put on the full armor of God, it's going to take a year or two. And that's dressing fast. But you can do it in 2 years and put on the full armor of God. And that's what Paul's commanding them to do. And when you do that, you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Satan is a ruler of the world. Verse 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers. No, we do have a struggle against flesh and blood, other humans, obviously. We use the problem-solving devices. But the primary struggle, the big battle here, we're in the angelic conflict. And this is on the authority of the Word of God, because angels don't talk to me and I don't talk to them. I haven't cast out demons and all that. I've seen demons. I've heard things go bump in the night, but I can't identify what it is one way or the other. Nobody can. But verse 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness. This is the devil's world. It's not we're going to make the world a better place. And as you get older, you hear this. I've heard this growing up. The world's going to be a better place if we just vote for this politician. Just do this. It never got to be a better place. It's about the same old crappy place it's always been. Against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So in the heavenly places, what does that mean? Well, there are three heavens that are identified in the Bible. The first heaven, of course, is the thin, it would be from where we are here standing on the earth up until the top part of the thin band of atmosphere. That's called the first heaven. And then the second heaven is when our atmosphere ends around Mother Earth and goes all the way to the end of the universe. That's the second heaven. And the third heaven is outside of the universe. So the Bible identifies these three heavens. Remember, Paul said, I went to the third heaven, which means that the first heaven and the second heaven, right? Yeah. So I just told you what the first heaven and the second heaven is. Now, the rapture will occur in the first heaven. It'll occur in the clouds, in the atmosphere. Christ will not come back and touch his foot on the ground at the rapture. He will come back and touch his foot on Mount Olives, according to Zechariah, according to Acts. When he comes back at the second coming, he will physically come back to the earth. And that'll occur 7 years, almost 7 years, after the rapture. Because you got the tribulation between the rapture and the second coming. So, in the heavenly places, Satan commutes right now. I was having a discussion with my son. How long would it take to get... You know, people get all excited. We found a planet somewhere. Dude, do you realize if we could even travel in a spaceship to try to get to that planet? you'd never make it. Your kids would never make it. Their grandkids, their grandkids, great, 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 they'd all die on the way. Why? It's too frickin' far away. So why get all excited? Oh, we found a rock somewhere that we identified with something on it. Whoop-de-doo. That's not going to pay the rent. Most of the space stuff is a waste of money, huge waste of money. You know, it's ridiculous. So obviously, if you have the wormhole thing where you fold space and you go through the wormhole and get to the other end real quick, that might solve the problem. But this is all theoretical and quantum. You want to sound smart, just put the word quantum about everything you say. People think you're a genius. But in the heavenly places, Satan does commute. We've seen this before. In Zechariah, we've talked about Satan, and he's in heaven and he's on the earth. So obviously he's traveling in his body, his form, whatever these angels are in. They travel pretty fast, faster than the speed of light. Unless they've got some type of a wormhole they go through, and they get science right now tells us nothing goes faster than the speed of light. But I've seen this before. When I was a kid, they said Pluto was a planet. Now it's not a planet. And now it is a planet. Okay, well, whatever. You know, I don't get too excited about speculations and things like that. But I know that God controls things. But we do know from the Word of God that Satan commutes. He's in the third heaven. He's back here on the earth. And he also has cosmocrators, which are senior demons. We looked at these people in Daniel. We studied this in great detail. And they're all over the place. And they're in every major community. And now these beings can only be in one spot at one time. They're not like God. They have to commute. Therefore, they have to have a communication system. And therefore, you need intelligence officers out there to gather intelligence. And we know that they watch you. Fallen angels watch you. Saved angels watch you. Fallen angels are not interested in most unbelievers. They're very interested in you. And they've got a big file on you already. And the more you learn Bible doctrine, the more stuff they put in the file, the more they try to trip you up, the more they try to work against the plan of God. Plan of God, remember, two directive wills. I want all believers, all humans to be saved, and all believers to reach maturity. They work as hard as they can to blunt those two directive wills of God. And then we have more in chapter 6 talking about the helmet and how do you resist. You resist. So this is, when you stand firm against the schemes of the devil, this is defense, not offense. In the church age, we're primarily told to be on the defense, the shield. And so you stand firm. And what the Romans would do, of course, they'd get their big, when they go in to conquer the Gauls, which were my ancestors, the wild barbarians, these boys would be charged at the Roman lines. The Romans would just get their shields, lock shields, stand firm, and they'd have wonderful military maneuvers and wipe them out almost every time. Almost every time. So we're commanded to be on the defense, not the offense. You don't need to go out trying to chase down demons and cast out demons. That's offense. We're on defense. Now, Jesus right now is demonstrating to Satan that, Satan, you haven't seen this before. I am on the offense against you because I'm going to destroy you. At the cross, Satan's back will be broken. And Satan's trying to stop him from coming to the cross. And so Jesus is casting out demons by the scores, by the hundreds. And now his disciples are casting out demons. And this has got Satan all agitated. He's never seen his demons cast out like this. And that's what we have in the next verse here. So I just laid you the background for it. Verse 18, and he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Satan's very agitated. Now, this is not the fall of Satan. Satan has three falls. The first fall, of course, when he was perfect, right? And he sinned. That's his first fall. And his second fall, of course, is when he's going to be cast out of heaven during the middle of the tribulation. He'll no longer commute. He'll be cast out of heaven, and he'll be confined to the earth, and that's when the real violence takes place. You won't be there, but the believers that are on the earth at the time and the unbelievers, it's going to be hell on earth. I mean, massive devastation and violence. That's the second fall of Satan. What's the third fall? The third fall, of course, is when he's thrown into the lake of fire. But this is not one of those falls. This just means he's falling from heaven. He is coming back from the third heaven to try to store up his defense. He's going to wonder what in the world's going on. Because remember, Satan, this wasn't written. Luke wasn't written when this stuff occurs. So Satan is saying, my defenses are being attacked. My demons are being thrown out. Great agitation here. There's getting a pushback I've never seen before. So he's very agitated. Very agitated. And he, of course, wants to stop Christ from going to the cross. That's what this means here. Verse 19, behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. The enemy here, of course, is Satan and all his demons. Nothing's going to injure you. Verse 20, nevertheless, do not... Now, first of all, spiders and scorpions. These aren't good things, except for some people that like herpetology and like to pet snakes and stuff. I'm not one of them. And always a cute little scorpion. That scorpion's going to sting you. So these things, the serpents and the scorpions, I say spider serpents. These things stand for deadly things that will do great harm to you. And so they have authority to tread on these things. This is offensive action. We, however, let me stress this, we're on the defense. And Peter, the same thing. The devil goes around like a lion seeking to grind someone up. And Peter says the same thing. Stand firm, stand firm. That means hold your ground. They can't do anything to you. But we're not commanded to go out and try to track them down and cast them out. That was occurring then, not today. You've got to rightly divide the word of truth. Then he says, nevertheless, verse 20, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits, the word is pneuma here. Now, pneuma sometimes stands for the human spirit. The word pneuma sometimes stands for the Holy Spirit. The word pneuma sometimes stands for a concept of the spirit or the essence of a conversation. You know, the spirit of the country is great right now, or the spirit of the country is bad. But it also stands for angels, fallen angels and saved angels. So in this context, which one do you think it is? Well, it's the fallen angels here, the spirits. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. So you want to be happy about something, because remember, they're all excited. Lord, I was casting out demons, and I was curing people. Very exciting stuff. Miracles are always very exciting. He said, dude, that's not the exciting stuff. Be excited about this, that your names are recorded in heaven. Eternal security. Next hour, we're going to see eternal security. What must I do to have eternal life? You're in, and you can never get out. You want to get excited about something? Get excited about eternal security. Your names are recorded in heaven. When was their name recorded into heaven? Well, Ephesians chapter 1. Before the foundations of the world, their name was recorded in heaven. Does that mean that God selected these people to go to heaven and selected other people to go to hell? No, not at all. No, that's blasphemy. God wants everybody to go to heaven. But God knew before the foundations of the world that you would pop up in this world. Let's say you're born in 1980. He knew that you'd respond to the gospel. He got a laborer to give you the gospel. And you received the gospel. And therefore, your name was recorded a billion years ago. The fact that God knows it doesn't mean he makes you do it. And he wouldn't be God if he didn't know it, because God created time. So that's what this means. That's what's more important. Don't be, you know, so involved with all the emotional things. Concentrate on Bible doctrine. That's, you want to get excited about something? Get excited about that. And if those guys in the parking lot understood eternal security, I guarantee you they would be excited. You can't, it's very relaxing. You can have a Big Mac or a double Whopper. And so what? Somebody comes, oh, you're smoking a cigarette. So, you know, none of your damn business smoking a cigarette. Ah, so I come out of Kelly's bar. Yeah, it was a good, I had a good shot of Rebel Yell. Who cares? None of your business. You can't lose your salvation. I got mad and, you know, did whatever, road rage and shot this dude. Can't go to hell. You're in. You might be doing 20 years in the slammer, but you're still saved. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.